Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's not happening all that often, but I've noticed that it's begun to happen. You watch some of these cable channels, news commentators. It used to be that nobody talked about Jesus. Jesus was out. We're not talking about Jesus. We're not talking about Christianity. Christianity is bad. All those moral judges, those super hypocrites. We're not even going to talk about Jesus. But lately, that's begun to change. People who don't know anything about Christianity, commentators, people who run television talk shows, have begun to appeal to Jesus. What that means is that they have made their way through now, away from the judgmental Jesus to the loving and dove-eyed, forgiving Jesus. And so they appeal to him as one of their own, as one who would never hurt a fly, who would never condemn. Apparently they didn't read Matthew 23. We're going to talk about that today here in our Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather, back from vacation, with a special thank you to both Todd Wilkin and Paul Clayton for filling in last week through some of the greatest scriptural text. I know that they enjoyed it. I was able to listen to a good measure of it. And we pick it up today here in Matthew 23. Bill Simmons, Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton, the soon-to-be-moving Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, is our guest today. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
You are located where, and you'll be located where or when, if that made any sense.
Well, we have been in our current location for 57 years at 9712 Tesson Ferry, which is in South County at the crossroad of Revis Road and Tesson Ferry, just a short distance south of Lutheran High School, south. But in 2 months, on September the 18th, we complete a process which has been probably 10 years in the works, and we move our entire ministry facility, operation, and all services from our current location to 5252 South Lindbergh, near the cross street of Lindbergh and Baptist Church Road.
What's the motivation for the move?
In the early 90s and up to the middle of the 90s, when we continued to expand our current facility, we gradually came to the conclusion that our current site on approximately 4 acres of land would be insufficient to accommodate additional growth. And as a church that's committed to the Great Commission and to the growth of the Kingdom of God, we began a process around that time, mid-90s, of seeing where God would lead us in order to continue to allow us to expand. And over these past 10 years, we pursued a number of different options, finally concluding upon our current course of action, which was the purchase of a commercial piece of property, its renovation, and now, within 2 months, its occupation.
Well, that must be kind of a bittersweet moment. Obviously, you'd be looking forward to more room, and I know you parking is kind of an issue for you there.
Right.
That'll be solved to a large measure, but lots of people remember being confirmed or being married or having family members buried from the old sanctuary, so it must be tough.
Bittersweet is a good word. I mean, it's sweet in what new ministry opportunities will be afforded us at the new site, but you're right, there are many precious memories that go back more than 50 years of, you're right, baptisms, confirmations, marriages, as well as funerals that have been conducted from that site. Fortunately, we know that the kingdom of God is not a matter of brick and mortar, and so the people of God concluded that for the sake of the gospel and the commission that Christ has given the church, that this was necessary. We are honoring those events that happened at our old site, while also anticipating wonderful new things that will happen at the new site.
So on September the 18th, is that a kind of a public event? Is that just for the church members only, or?
Well, it's public because
visitors on that day.
We are planning community open houses following that, Actually, we have a month-long community open house that we plan from mid-October to mid-November. And we have a number of activities that will be community-based and very invitational. On the 18th is when we physically relocate worship. So we will have, on September the 18th, an early service at our old location, and then we will have a processional where we process the 2.4 miles from the old site to the new site, and then begin our new worship with a late service on that morning at the new site.
Let's turn our attention to Matthew 23 here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study. Questions and comments for Pastor Bill Simmons. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we know that your word is truth, and that in your word you reveal both your law and your gospel. And yes, the sweet word of the forgiveness of sins is a welcome word to us, but we also know that it must be preceded by the preaching of the law, because it is only in the law that we understand our sin and how grievous our lives offend you by that sin, and what remarkable measures you have taken to deal with sin. We are thankful that the law is not your last word, but rather that it precedes the sweet message of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, that in Jesus Christ, all the woe that you speak over our life has been settled, and that at the cross, sin has been paid, that through faith in Christ, we might have the assurance, free and full, of the forgiveness of all of our sins, that there is nothing that can condemn us, but that in Christ we are your dear children and heirs of everlasting life. I pray that in this hour you would touch our hearts not only with your law but with your sweet gospel, that we might be assured of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation in his name. Bless our study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. It's Passion Week. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He has gone through the event that we sometimes refer to as the triumphal entry. And while in Jerusalem, after having spent all those months, even years, up in Galilee, mm-hmm. he is now in Jerusalem where his opponents can really get to him. They don't have to cover the distance from Judah to Galilee in order to ask him questions or to test him or anything else. And they are taking full advantage of that opportunity. They have come with their various oppositional perspectives. And chapter 22 ended with no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. He had silenced his opponents. It could be that we would think that that would be enough, that they had taken their very best shots, and he had handled them all and rebuked them all with his answers. Could have been enough. But in Matthew 23, Jesus goes on the offensive. And he goes on the offensive aggressively. What would you say to somebody who is put off by Jesus' aggressive offense here in Matthew 23? This is not the Jesus that they're comfortable with.
My response would be that the image of Jesus that we might have, which is influenced by a lot of factors. You mentioned some in the introduction. Popular depictions of Christ, perhaps just popular notions of him as sweet and gentle, that those notions may well be distorted, and that we need to return to the Scripture to see the Jesus that is revealed in those pages, because in those pages we have a full and clear view of the Christ of God, who is, to be sure, gracious and merciful, but as we would see here, who is also passionate about the law of God, but in a way that is commonly misunderstood by so many, and was certainly misunderstood. And where misunderstood, he needed to speak out against it, that the word of God would not be distorted in his age or in any age. And so he comes across quite sternly in this chapter, Matthew 23.
Let me create a kind of a hypothetical here. just kind of making this up to get you to react to it. A person might say, Pastor, I think I made a mistake. I had a chance to talk with a woman who had had an abortion, and I told her that she was a sinner. I told her that what she did was a damnable thing, and that she needed to repent, and that if she didn't repent, she was going to burn in hell. And I'm thinking that if such a situation were to occur, Pastor Simmons might say something like, well, you know, we have to be careful in situations like that. We have to be sensitive and careful how we approach those. Certainly, we want to speak the truth about these situations, but we want to speak the truth in love. That's one of those phrases that we hear a lot, speaking the truth in love. And what I think most of us hear when you or somebody else encourage us to speak the truth in love is to soften the blow and not to be harsh with our words. But that's not what we have today in Matthew 23.
One of the exercises that we have our confirmation kids do, we do have them do sermon reports. Actually, it's a series of reports over a 3-4 month period of time. And what we train them to do in those sermon reports is to distinguish law and gospel in the sermon, to identify it, to record it, and in that way to demonstrate that they understand these two great teachings of the Scripture, the law, which shows us our sin, the gospel, which shows us our Savior. The distinction of the law and gospel can be cognitively grasped pretty easily. But its distinction and its further application, Dr. Walther would say that that is a lifelong process, understanding how it is to be distinguished in a particular situation and how it is to be applied. And really, its application is based upon the circumstance that is being addressed. Each is different. But you are right when you say there are situations that call for a stern word of gospel. I'm sorry, a stern word of the law, where the neglect or ignorance of the law is apparent, and a disregard for the law. A stern word is required.
Have you done that?
Yes. Yes, I have. And it's painful. It's painful to deliver it, and it's painful to hear it. On the other hand, where there is repentance over an act that the individual knows was a gross act of misconduct on the part of a Christian who should honor God's law, where there is repentance, there is the grounds for the application of the gospel, which is of the forgiveness of sins, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. So there the sweet gospel is to be applied, but both are appropriate depending upon the situation.
So Matthew 23 is pretty much straight law. Correct?
Well, we have a little hint of the gospel toward the end. We have a hint of the gospel, but you're right, it is mostly law.
And is Jesus delivering this stern word of law because of the opponents who have one by one challenged him leading up to this chapter?
Well, you see that in 22. He is already calling the Pharisees hypocrites in 22. In 23, he empties all of his guns, so to speak, on their situation. So he is addressing the particular situation, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees directly, but he is doing more than that. He is addressing that tendency in every generation to distort God's law in a way that it was never intended, and in so doing, to lose the gospel.
Let's read verses 1 through 12 here of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them Rabbi. But you are not to be called Rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In the shortest possible summarization, what error have the Pharisees and these teachers of the law committed? Where did they go wrong?
Well, I think as we would read Matthew 23, we would say it's a classic case of legalism, but in this sense, a profound respect for the law of God, and I believe in many cases the Pharisees were motivated by profound piety, but a distortion of the law in they saw the fulfillment of the detail of the law to be its fulfillment, or the observation of the detail of the law to be its fulfillment, rather than to recognize the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law summarized in loving the Lord with heart, soul, and mind, and neighbor as self. When they took that and expressed it in detail, they came out with a massive series of interpretations of what that meant, down to the minutest detail. And in so doing, they lost the spirit and were consumed in the letter. And the letter produced a series of legalistic observations that was a total distortion of the spirit in which the law was given.
Every once in a while we talk about a person who, well, he's a legalist. Mm-hmm. Or there is an example of legalism. What do you mean by legalism?
Someone who is more concerned with the strict interpretation and observation of the law rather than the individual that the law was addressed to. Concerned for the observation and not for the individual.
You mean if I go to my Bible and I study the Ten Commandments, and I study the various teachings of Jesus, and then I go about the business of trying to live that way, not in a casual way, but in a very specific and intentional way, you have a problem with that?
Well, now you can understand how the Jews ended up in the position they were by the time of Christ, and how it is that there was such a profound thing, because it started out well and good. They showed a profound respect for the Word of God and for the law of God, but lost in the process the whole heart of the law, because the heart of the law is always love of God and love of neighbor as self. And that, Jesus says, that's why he calls them hypocrites, was totally lost. That which was the intent of the law in the first place was totally distorted and relegated to a series of observations about how many steps they could walk on the Sabbath, or how much weight they could carry. A whole series, volumes, in fact, of regulations that became the authoritative interpretation of the law. And the Pharisees became the epitome of that interpretation. They were the height. They were the ones who, more than anyone, were the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus was outraged that God's holy law would be relegated to that much, to that interpretation, and be so distorted as it was.
Does any of this that Jesus is talking about here apply to anybody in the world? He's talking about people who sit in Moses' seat, the religious leaders.
Mm-hmm.
It's very common in the world to exalt oneself. If you're going to go to a show, you want to see a showman. If you want to pay money to see a baseball game, you don't go to watch Albert Pujols ground out. You want to see him hit a home run.
Mm-hmm.
And then the celebration that follows that, whether you're a world champion baseball team or whether you're on a billion-dollar rock concert tour, whatever it is, there's plenty of self-exaltation there. We expect that. Is that in violation of Matthew 23, or is that irrelevant because that's the way the world is.
Much of the violation of God's law that is directed specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees really is a common problem that all people deal with. Certainly the whole issue of pride in these first verses of the chapter. That's not restricted to those who sat in Moses' seat, these Jewish leaders. We all deal with that. We all like to have our horn tooted and our accomplishments recognized. I mean, that's pride probably is the oldest of all sin that we deal with. So it's a common ailment. And the response to it, I think, is equally interesting because we look at popular figures in celebrities in our world today, and those that accomplish great things but do so with humility, they are widely regarded. And those that puff themselves up with their accomplishments typically are, they have a following, but typically are not held up as role models.
You know, the one thing I can't figure out just doesn't make any sense to me at all, because the so-called seven woes are going to be pronounced by Jesus. Now, we'll read those on the other side of the break, but mm-hmm. I mean, Jesus is just hacking these people to pieces verbally here. He couldn't be more critical.
No.
Then why doesn't he say, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, throw them out of Moses' seat, do not listen to them, do not follow them. But instead he says, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Doesn't that strike you as inconsistent?
No, it doesn't, because really what he is describing here with this condition is a cancer. And as if you understand cancer is part of the living cells of a body. I mean, it's part. It's just that it's an abnormal, it's a distorted growth within the body. They're handling the very law of God that Jesus is the author of. This is God's will and way that is expressed in the law. So, I mean, we are to honor those in authority. We would understand that according to the fourth commandment, honor your mother and father, and those in authority over us. So Jesus is not saying disregard their position or even their teaching, but be very careful, because they do not, that which they teach, they do not practice. And so he's showing the great fallacy, the hypocrisy in it. But at the same time, he's also indicating a great respect for the law of God.
You probably have to answer this on the other side of the break, but if you were to get so far off the theological center where you ought to be as a pastor, and your teaching and behavior were to become so erratic that you were worthy of this kind of criticism from your Lord, would you expect your people at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church to tolerate and accommodate that? Or to correct it? We'll let you answer that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons here with us here today. I'm Chuck Rathert, back from vacation. We'll take your phone calls on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting The Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
As the summer winds down, the calendar at the YWCA Carondelet, 4510 South Kings Highway, heats up with a kids' gym August 5th from 6 to 8 p.m., ice cream social August 12th from 6 to 9, and a field trip to the Richmond Heights Water Park August 22nd. Or enjoy the YWCA Carondelet facilities as a family during the International Gym and Swim Weekend August 26th and 27th. For information on fees and registration, visit Carondelet at ywcastlouis.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I can remember only a couple of times when I was actually in our pastor's study when I was growing up. You could see the room through the windows on one side of it in the school building lobby, but few ever actually went in there. The pastor who confirmed me served that church for 34 years. When he retired, they called me to succeed him. I can remember for a time thinking, all I have to do is say yes, and that study would be mine. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the preacher was employing much the same type of reasoning when he described the inner courts of the tabernacle that led the children of Israel through the wilderness for all of those years. This description was of rooms that ordinary people never saw. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now wait a minute. Why take us into those wonderful golden rooms and tell us that we can't talk right now about the details? Well, the preacher said that to his hearers to prepare them to hear about something even better. As it turns out, my old pastor had yet to clean out the study of all of his accumulated books and papers when I visited the church with call in hand. I never did get to walk into that room and sit down at that leather chair behind the desk, and we all survived. Lord, we get such wild ideas in our heads, and many of them turn out to be our own answers to the question, what will become of me? Teach us that you know the answer to that question, and that is enough to know that you are the Father, and we are your kids. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior, who won an eternal future for us when he purchased it for us with the shedding of his own blood. Amen.
Find out what that family heirloom or flea market find is worth at the Missouri Historical Society's annual Trash or Treasure Antique Appraisal event on Wednesday, July 27th at 6:30 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lyndall and DeBolivar in Forest Park. The limit is 3 appraisal items per person, and you must purchase tickets in advance. Experts from Ivy Selkirk Auctioneers will offer historical insight and a verbal appraisal. For more information, contact the Missouri Historical Society.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons here from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If Pastor Bill Simmons were to preach or teach at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton, something that would qualify him in no uncertain terms as a hypocrite, somehow I just don't think that it makes sense that the people there ought to say, well, yeah, that's pretty hypocritical what he's saying and doing there, but he is the pastor, so we'll just have to put up with it. Is that what Matthew 23 is teaching?
Matthew 23 makes no distinctions by your office. In fact, even Jesus himself says that to those who get off being called rabbi or teacher or father or pastor, that they... before God, have no different standing, but that rather we all stand in similar position before God. So that if, whether it's a pastor or an individual, is engaged in behavior which is an offense to the Word of God, it must be addressed. No one, perhaps there was a day when pastors were put on a pedestal and considered as paragons of virtue. But I think we have come to realize that all stand equally before God in terms of the stain of sin on our life. Certainly, Paul gives Timothy some encouragements about how one should conduct themselves in the pastoral office of be of upstanding character. But the fact of the matter is we all have failed sinful flesh, and where it rears its ugly head, it must be addressed, regardless of the office.
Do you sit in Moses' seat?
There is the call of the congregation, which is the call of the church, to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments, and I would suggest that that is a fulfillment of what Jesus is describing here. And as such, it does place a special burden upon the person who carries that office, because people will judge the confession by the individual.
Let's read these woes here. Brace yourself. Beginning at verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. If anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." Let's stop there. The Pharisees somehow have gone desperately wrong. And I recall from a previous Bible study where somebody, I don't know, we were talking about maybe Ezra and Nehemiah. But the neglect that led to the Babylonian captivity of God's people some centuries before had apparently produced a kind of a fervor on the part of the returning people who came back from Babylon to Palestine. And they said something like, "Let us not make this mistake again, to neglect the things of God." And so it appears that they began with a very, very noble aspiration, but somehow have twisted around 180 degrees into complete and total error. How does that happen?
The return from Babylon did produce a renewal on the part of Israel, a rediscovery of the law and a commitment, exactly as you say, to a fervor to never let this happen again, to let God's word be disregarded, and to chase after other gods, and to seek other alliances, but rather to seek the Lord God, and to see in Him their security. And that's really where we see the roots of the scribes coming from. The renovation of the temple and the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, and the application then, the concern for God's law that then becomes spelled out in the writings of the scribes. But in the process, I don't know if you've ever suffered from this. You've got a myriad of things to do, and but you fail to prioritize them. You get distracted by the details of what you have to do for the day. And at the end of the day, you go, "But you know, I never accomplished the important thing that I intended to do. I answered perhaps all these phone calls, and I dealt with some emergencies, but I had this big plan that I needed to get done today and never got done." And I think that's what happened with the scribes. They perhaps started with the big picture, but it evolved into the little picture. And after they were so engrossed in the detail of the law and interpretation of the law, they lost the big picture, the important thing that the law was about, which was justice, mercy, and faithfulness.
Here's a cell phone caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing this morning?
We're doing well.
Good morning, Jim.
I would just like to ask the pastor if he would speak a little bit on the Bema Seat of Christ and the divine judgment that Christ is going to chair? I'd like to get his opinion. Thank you very much.
All right, thanks for the call. I'm not sure I know what the Bema Seat, the great white throne judgment that is spoken of, what, I guess in Revelation?
That's in Revelation.
I suppose there might be a connection there because the judgment language there may be consistent with the judgment language here.
Fair enough. The judgment language that is used, the throne that Christ occupies, of course, is reflective of the end of the age when we would understand that Christ would come to judge the world. And that's further amplified in Matthew 25 when he returns and all come before him. This is a reflection of that, but it is not the final reflection that we see in Revelation. Here we see Jesus speaking a word of judgment upon these individuals, but it is not necessarily a word of final judgment, and we'll see that as we conclude the chapter. But rather, it too, Jesus does not say these words out of retribution or vindictiveness, but rather, even in these words, he would gather the Pharisees and the scribes and unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving world caught up in Phariseeism. He would gather them under his wings as a hen would gather his chicks or her chicks. So, I mean, even in this, it is law which is designed for a purpose, and the law drives us to our knees so that we might see our heinous sin and turn from it. So even in that, even in this expression, we do not see final judgment that Jesus is expressing, but rather judgment that would lead to repentance and faith.
Do you see hypocrisy in the church? And please don't say, well, yes, we're all sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and to a certain extent we're all hypocrites. I don't think that Jesus is referring to everybody here as hypocrites. He's being specific. Mm-hmm. So we can make a distinction here. This kind of hypocrisy, do you see it in the church?
Gross hypocrisy? Sure. I've always likened it to, well, I mean, one always fights the temptation to judge people. But when you deal with people regularly and often enough, typically true colors are revealed. And in some instances, just as I believe, but there are many wonderful demonstrations of lives that consistently reflect the confession of faith that you see on Sunday. But in some instances, you see some that where the confession on a Sunday morning looks pretty upstanding, but then you are aware of behaviors which just break your heart because of how inconsistent they are with that confession. So, I mean, yes, they are there. The church is not immune from hypocrisy.
How many pastors do you have down at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church?
We have three full-time pastors, and then we have a number of other associated pastors from the community.
So you got a bunch of pastors.
Mm-hmm.
How important is it for the pastors to be consistent? I'm imagining that it's probably not unusual for circumstances to emerge involving a member. Complicated situation.
All the time.
All the time.
Mm-hmm.
And now here it is laying in Pastor Simmons' lap. And Pastor Simmons has got to decide how to approach this very complicated set of circumstances. You have to exercise judgment as to how much law to apply, how much gospel to apply, all that stuff that you were talking about before. But you know, if they went maybe to Pastor Smith, is the senior pastor,
mm-hmm.
he might do it differently. And if they went to maybe one of the part-time pastors, he might have a third opinion. It may be very inconsistent going from pastor to pastor to pastor. Isn't it better to formulate a long series of rules and regulations so everybody can be on the same page, so that you can know that it's okay to swear by the gold, but it's not okay to swear by the building, and vice versa, and all these things.
Well, it may be tempting, but it doesn't work. And, what we see here is a demonstration of that, simply because the conclusion I've come to is that human beings are complex, and you cannot look at them apart from their circumstances. And so one must understand their circumstances in order to understand how to apply law and gospel. It does not relegate itself to a formula, but rather you must sit down with the people and understand where they're at in order to know how to approach the situation. It's true, different pastors might approach a situation from a different angle, but the goal is the same. The goal is the same, which is to reveal unrepentant sin, to lance the wound with the harsh word of the gospel, that the sweet word of, harsh word of the law, that the sweet word of the gospel might provide healing and restoration.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I'm going to stop right there. This chapter is titled Seven Woes.
Mm-hmm.
Number seven is an important biblical number. You think Jesus went into this these announcements thinking that he would deliver a biblically perfect number of seven woes, or that's just a coincidence?
Well, good question, but not unfounded. Seven, number of completion. Here he provides a full spectrum of judgment upon. You have to believe, from God's perspective, is one of the most damning things that sin does to us, to make us so blind that we would hold the very treasure of God in His law and distort it in such a dramatic way that it loses all of its character and in fact becomes a device by which people are taken into hell. I mean, it's pernicious what has happened here. And so Jesus, in outrage, speaks against this.
I don't think this could be any more complete in his identification of these people, these men, with Satan and hell and everything that is anti-biblical, anti-God, and anti-Christian. It is a complete recollection of wickedness. I'm taking it literally. Is Jesus intending for it to be taken literally, calling these men sons of hell? I don't think that there's a person alive who could identify with these men. Nobody thinks that they're this bad. Is there anybody alive today who can join arms, link arms with these Pharisees?
they didn't think they were that bad either.
No, they didn't.
In fact,
and
they thought...
all of us are grateful that we're not that bad.
That's exactly right. They, in fact, it was just the opposite. They thought they were at the top of the religious food chain, not at the bottom. Christ puts them at the very bottom. And they thought they were at the top. And there you have the irony of hypocrisy. No, we would not think that this was for them. But we're kind of like the woe that you just read. You say if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part in the shedding of blood. That's the position that we take, that now we would not have had this problem if we had been alive at the time of Christ. We would have readily recognized him and followed him. It is the perverse nature of our human fallenness that we would never identify with this, and why it is that the law of God must reveal this to us in all of its ugliness, because we won't do it on our own. We don't see it. We are blissfully ignorant to how gross our lives are and how we misconstrue the Word of God and distort the image of God.
Are you saved, Pastor?
Yes, I am.
Are you going to heaven?
Amen.
Are you sure?
I am positive.
How do you know, in your certainty, which you have just articulated, that you are not as twisted and misguided as these men, who were probably equally as certain in their righteousness as you seem to be today?
The beauty of the Word of God is this. Is Jesus mincing words in chapter 23, or is he pretty much leveling judgment? He is crystal clear on hypocrisy and on disregard for the Word of God, which is damnable. I mean, he doesn't hold back anything. The gospel is the same way. He doesn't hold back anything, but makes it so remarkably clear that we would know without hesitation or reservation that when we are in Christ Jesus, we are his. We enjoy what Christ has won. It is ours. And there is no hesitation, no doubt that God who condemns sin is the same God who forgives us and all believers in Christ and gifts us with eternal life. It is equally clear, so that we need have no doubt, no reservation about our standing before him.
I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll take a call from Kathy. Beginning at verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" All right, we go to St. Charles. Hi, Kathy, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Good morning.
I was wondering if you could apply what Jesus was talking about in the scriptures to what we see in the church today. Church in general, or the visible church, where either, you know, in what has traditionally been a battlefield for Lutherans, the Catholic Church, and what is also is a battlefield for the truth, is in the pop evangelicalism, where they try to take the things that Christ has done for us and turn it into a law and turn it into something that we have to do. I received a tract that says you have to admit you're a sinner, you have to be willing to turn, you have to believe, and then you have to pray and invite him into your life. And it's all on the person, whereas in Romans 8:30, it says those who were predestined were called. He called He predestined, he justified, he glorified.
Okay.
And there's such a huge difference with the idea of faith plus works compared to the idea that we are sinners and in need of temporal and eternal punishment, that
Let's
Christ has freed us from.
Let's
that.
See what Pastor Simmons has to say. Thanks for the call.
Thank you, Kathy, for that. I would say that what she mentions is a tension in the Christian church today, and that our church has tried to reinforce which I believe all Christians in essence do confess, and that is that we are saved by grace alone and by faith alone, that there is nothing that we do to merit God's gracious disposition, and that even the act of confessing and believing is the work of God himself. The analogy that I use that I think is most effective is that, and the scripture makes it quite clear, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And if we are a spiritual corpse, we can no more believe in Christ than a physical corpse can arise from a casket and go home because they would like to return to home. We cannot. We are spiritually dead. We can't believe in Jesus or come to him. So we would confess that the Holy Spirit has called us by the gospel, that it is the Holy Spirit of God who quickens us that we might make that confession of faith in Christ. We don't have to decide for him. The gospel is, he decides for us. He decides for us, he calls us, he makes us his own, and he invests himself and his Holy Spirit in us and in our life. And this is the gospel.
We have about a minute and a half left here. I'd like just for you to comment on, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
Right. Well, as I had hinted at earlier in the hour, there you see the heart of Christ. And I have to believe that as he says these words, and these follow all of these judgment statements, woe to you. There you see what is behind his statements of judgment. How I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. This is his motive. He would call us to himself. We are his creation, the people of his pasture. He wants us to come to him, and you see his heart revealed, as well as his great grief at so often how it is that his children turn their backs, reject his way and his will, and go their own ways.
Thank you, Pastor Simmons.
You're welcome.
Good to see you again. Mm-hmm. We continue with Matthew 24 next time here on The Bible Study.
Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.